We're going to be in our Bibles this morning in John chapter 9. A devotion that I've been doing before Lord's table over the last several months is gospel conversations. Conversations about the good news and looking at some of the conversations of Jesus in the Gospel of John right now with different individuals. And so today we are with the man born blind in John chapter 9. It's a story that fills the entire chapter. And biblically speaking, a rather long chapter, and so we won't be going through the whole chapter. I've got three little sections that I'd like to just meditate on a little bit with you as we try in the next 15 minutes to come to a time of Lord's table as well. And so as we begin the chapter, John chapter 9, Jesus has been in the temple, he's been preaching, this is coming where tensions have continued to rise about who Jesus is, who gives him the authority to do the kinds of things that he does. And it says very simply in chapter 9, verse 1, and he passed by and he saw a man blind from birth. So Jesus saw the man and as he was passing by, and they kind of stopped and took notice. He saw the man. Of course, you understand the man didn't see Jesus. He had been blind from birth and he had never seen anybody for that matter, but he was seen by Jesus. And I just want to think about that a little bit, because as we go through this story, you will understand that the miracle that Jesus performs with the healing of the man born blind is not just about physical sight. In fact, by the time that we get to the end of the story, the man born blind can now see things that nobody else in the story can see. Perhaps even to some degree the disciples, but certainly the chief priests and the Pharisees, even his parents. He is then seen not with his physical eyes, but spiritual eyes or the eyes of his heart. He's seen things that he never saw before. And that's where we're getting to, and that's then what we have to ask ourselves. So at some point in our lives, perhaps early on, perhaps later on, perhaps even at this moment, we have to try and put ourselves in the shoes of the man born blind. Jesus passes by and he sees us, but we don't see him. And you understand that these sensory things that we have are complicated. I wrote a few of them down just a little bit. Won't spend too much time on this, but we can see things without seeing them. I go and look for my reading glasses, and I look all over and I don't see them, even though they might be right there. I can see things without recognizing what I'm looking at. And then even there's a level of seeing things without perceiving what is going on there. We have selective seeing. I go to somebody's house and I might come home and Jane's interested in home decoration and all those things. And so she says, what color was it? You know, I was in the house. I have no clue what color it was. Did I see the color? I'm sure I saw the color, but I didn't see it. It didn't register. Okay, that was one. But then we go to just one of these other sensory things. You can hear without listening. And it could be that in this room that we've got spouses who've actually pointed that out about either their husband or their wife, that you say you're hearing me, but you're not listening. That happened this morning to some of you, didn't it? Yeah, you aren't really listening to me, are you? Well, that happens in a lot of different places. I remember classrooms that I was in where I did a lot of hearing, but I did very little listening. I didn't get, my mind was elsewhere. Probably started dating Jane in college, and I was all, you know, I couldn't think straight, you know. Something like that. But, you know, we can hear without listening, or the next level of that is we can hear without paying attention. Oh. Or we can hear without understanding. And that's the way we are. So we've got these senses, and we think, well, how's my hearing? And we go to the doctor, but the ear doctor, the audiologist, is that what they call them? They can't help you with paying attention. They might help the eardrum work better or whatever it is that they do, but there's a deeper level. Jesus wants to help at the deeper level here. he's trying to work with this man. And so even then into the area of loving, Jesus loved this man, but the man didn't love him back because I don't even know if the man knew that he was there. He didn't know who he was. He didn't know who he was about, but he was loved even though at that point his soul wasn't awakened in such a way that he would love back. He was loved, but he didn't believe. He was loved, but he didn't really expect much. He'd been a man born blind, and nobody heals a man born blind. He didn't have much hope. 1 Peter 1 says, though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Well, Peter is describing a person who's been awakened. And that's what we're finding in this chapter. So that's the first phrase that I wanted to talk about a little bit. And we'll go a little bit further, except just one point. It says, as Jesus was passing by, he stopped. And so Jesus didn't pass him by. Throngs of people had passed by this man, young man, boy, his whole life. And I have to ask myself then, would I have passed him by? Would I have gone by without noticing? Jesus didn't. He stopped. And he paid attention. One other thought here. I said I was done. That's the way it happens. Why did Jesus do this? Well, he wanted to make a point. And it talks about that in the text, and we're not going to get into that right now. But Jesus wanted to make a point. And so what? Was he using this man as a foil? As an object lesson? Was it for the sake of his disciples? Was it for the sake of what's written down in the Gospel of John? Was it for the sake of us? Well, primarily, I believe that it was for the sake of the man. Jesus took note of the man. Jesus loved the man. He took interest in him. And so if you are a man born blind or a woman born blind, Jesus is interested in you for your own sake, not just for the sake of something else. I'm going to go a little bit further down the page here, and we come down to verses 6 and 7 then. 6 and 7, when he had said this, and this was a little bit of a discussion with his disciples that we're skipping over, when he had said this, he spat on the ground, this is Jesus, and made clay of the spittle and applied the clay to his eyes. And he said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. Well, that's strange. And it's a little cringy. But Jesus did that. Does anybody here think that Jesus couldn't have healed the eyes of the man born blind just by saying, Your eyes be opened. Jesus, the Son of God, eternal, involved in creation at the beginning, and God said, let there be light. There was light, and there was light. Just by the force of the Word of God, couldn't Jesus have just... So is there a reason why he did what he did? St. Augustine of the early church, about the year 400 or so, left some comments for us about the Gospel of John. And he says that the Gospel of John is simple enough, it's like a pool, so that a child could play in it without drowning. That is, that the Gospel of John has so many things that if you just read through it on the simplest level, you could gain so much. But he said the Gospel of John's deep enough for an elephant to take a bath in. And so you see there's levels to this. And so we ask this question, this is, why did Jesus spit in his eye, you know, as... And not exactly, but he, and I think there's a reason. It's an interpretation of this, and so you can disagree with me. You're allowed to, and I didn't have to tell you that. You could have anyway. But as you go back through the pages of Scripture, and so many of the things that we find in the Gospel of John have a background somewhere in the first part of our Holy Scriptures. And I think for this one, we have to go all the way back to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 1 is the schematic of creation. very kind of formulaic. And then Genesis chapter 2 is the story or the narrative of creation. And we like stories. And so it talks about God in the garden. And it's a very dramatic scene in chapter 2, verse 7, that the Lord God formed Adam from the dust of the ground. And he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living soul. As we think about God kneeling down over the form of a pile of dust on the ground, how are we to think about this? Again, this is kind of theological reflection, but we know that God is a spirit. The Bible says no man has seen God at any time, which I take to mean that no man has seen God the Father at any time. The Bible talks about God's eyes and God's arms and hands and those kinds of things, but those are words and expressions used for our understanding because we can't understand without it, but at the same time we understand that God is a spirit and he's not confined by eyes and ears and hands and physical attributes. Of course, the Holy Spirit is a spirit as well, and so can be everywhere at once. But the Son of God, it seems as though in the Old Testament, certainly in the New Testament, he's here in the temple quarter at this point. They talk about synagogue as well, but it's been temple setting all about. And he's where he is, and he's not somewhere else at that point in time. And it seems as though in the Old Testament that the Son of God took on pre-incarnate appearances as well. And so in my understanding, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, that is the Son of God, not yet named Jesus, all those centuries later, but who's active in the garden. And we've had a verse over in Psalm 94. I've got it marked here so I can get there quickly. Just about an expression, and it's poetic expression, I think. Verses 8 and 9 of Psalm 94. Pay heed, you senseless among the people. That may be people who see but don't see or hear but don't listen. Pay heed, you senseless among the people, and when will you understand, stupid ones? My grandkids say, "Dad, Grandpa, we don't use that word in our house, I think. But God did. And but here's the next verse. He who planted the ear, does he not hear? And he who formed the eye, does he not see?" So go with me just a little bit here. Here's the Son of God, who we know as Jesus because he took on human flesh so that we could come to know him better, according to how we know people. And he kneels beside this pile of dust. And I wonder how it is that he forms Adam from the dust of the ground and if he's actually using human hands and perhaps has to add some moisture in some way or the other to actually get this dust to hold together. And he forms the head and he places the eyes and he forms the nose and he digs out the ear with his fingers and presses with his thumbs for the eye sockets. And then he breathes into his nostrils. He leans over and actually breathes into him the breath of life. And Adam sits up and he can see and he can hear. He can love and he can believe. He's a living soul. It's an amazing thing. But now here in John chapter 9, we have the very same person, now in different form, incarnate, but the same person. And he's doing a little bit of the repeat of the Genesis 2 activity, but it seems to me a little bit of in reverse. The eye sockets that have been shaped by his hands all those centuries ago are now being filled in with mud again, as though this man needs to be made and remade, reconstituted in some way. And he's sent to the pool, and then as we come to John chapter 9, there's not much drama to the words of it. So he went away and washed and came back seeing. That's the miracle. We would expect a little bit more sizzle and bang. But no, he went and washed and he came back seeing. It worked. He's not the same man that he was. But then as we listen through the remainder of the text and the way that he's questioned by the religious leaders and all, we see that he's changed even on the inside. He doesn't know even what Jesus looks like at this point. Jesus is gone. He hasn't met him again at this point. And he says, well, he's a prophet, clearly. He's a man from God. Nobody can do these things except a person who comes from God. The man born blind has a sense of that. Nobody else has that sense in the temple. Only him. And so something's happened in the reconstitution, the reformation of this man's life. It's as though he's been born again. And so I suppose when we think about it, and as we know our own lives and we know the things that we think about, maybe that we don't talk to other people about, the deficiencies that we have, the areas of our lives of which we're ashamed, we wonder then, what would Jesus do with us? Pretty simple thing to shove the dirt back in the eye holes and then have the eyes fixed. But what does he do when we have a habit of lying? Shove mud in our mouth? Might work. Probably not. Because all of these things then are actually conditions of the heart, aren't they? And so what's he going to do with our heart? He's going to reach into our chest and he's going to it is kind of what he does. He does it with his spirit and with his word. But he is a savior who remakes his people. And that's what we're finding in this passage. What does Jesus need to do in your life? How deep does he need to reach? Does he need to get into whatever aspect of your being where that bitterness lies? Where the thoughts that nobody knows are inhabiting your mind? I think Jesus can reach even there, even as he did with this man. So finally, we come to the third point here, and I'm just about out of time for what at least I had allotted for this. We come to the end of the chapter, verses 35 through 38. Jesus heard that they had put him out. That's the man who was born blind, but who's now seen. But he hasn't seen Jesus in the intervening time. The man has been through a number of interviews with the chief police, the priests, and then also, they were kind of police, but also the parents had been interviewed by the chief priests and the leaders of the temple saying, what's going on here? And now they say, if anybody goes along with this guy, we're going to put them out of the synagogue. And now they put this man out of the synagogue, out of the fellowship. You could say in maybe our terms that he would be excommunicated. Jesus heard that they had put him out, and finding him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? Well, that's a pregnant term in the Bible, Son of Man, used more often by Jesus than Son of God. It's referred to over in Daniel chapter 7, where the Son of Man descends from the Ancient of Days, and he is given all authority. That means that he is the Messiah, but also Son of Man, that he's the prototype of what man was intended to be as he takes on human flesh, and will help us to be through coming to him, believing in him, his spirit taking up residence within us. And so the man, he comes to Jesus, or Jesus comes to him and says, Jesus says, do you believe in the Son of Man? He answered, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? And Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and he is the one talking with you. And he said, Lord, I believe, and he worshiped him. Jesus, as we know in Scripture, is very humble. He doesn't come across as an arrogant person, but at this point in time, the man says, who is he, the Son of Man? And Jesus says, it's me. And it's not bragging if it's true. And so Jesus wasn't being arrogant here. He was just pointing to the truth. I am. I am the Son of Man. And so the man believed because he had eyes to see and eyes to perceive, spiritual eyes to see and spiritual eyes to perceive. And so he fell at his feet. He worshiped him. And so that's my interpretation, that he would fall on his feet. And in my imagination, the man has his eyes closed and he sees more clearly than all the rest of the people in the story who had their eyes open. So as we come to Lord's table at this point in time, it's, do you see Jesus? Do you know him? Do you love him? Knowing that he sees you and takes account of you and loves you, and out of that love, he did some particular things for us. He came to walk in our shoes that he might die in our place in order to take the penalty of the sins, he being the sinless one. He takes the penalty of our sins. He bears the penalty of our sins for us and gives us in exchange for that his righteousness so that we can be accepted as children of God and be part of the family of God and walk seeing and hearing and knowing and loving the way that we ought. We understand that we're in a process, and so Jesus, knowing that we're in a process, has given us what we call an ordinance, a reminder of the concrete historical fact that this Jesus died for us, and it makes a difference now and forever.